Isaiah chapter 56, we'll read the first 8 verses. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come, and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. If you were breaking Isaiah down into sections, you would find that we have now come into the third and the final part of the book of Isaiah. And from here on, the prophecy builds upon the completed work of God's servant, which reached its crescendo in chapter 53, where God said that for a people toiling under sin, for human misery, for a languishing earth, God's remedy will be the success of the servant of the Lord. People will be astonished at him, but he will cleanse many nations. He will be despised and rejected by men, but he will be high and lifted up. He will be pierced for transgression, but this will bring peace. He will be crushed according to the Lord's will, but he will see and be satisfied. He will make many to be accounted righteous, will see his seed, and will divide the spoil with the strong. He will succeed. How many decades it took Isaiah to preach all these words, we don't know, but I have preached to you Isaiah for 5 years now. And in that time, in every single sermon, I have deliberately and purposefully endeavored to bring Christ, successful at his work of salvation, to you from every single text, even as Isaiah did in his prophecy, bringing Christ to his listeners. And back then, there were some who received God's word with faith and others who did not. And we are precisely at such a place where we must ask ourselves, how have we received it? Who has believed what he has heard? Do you believe, Quinter congregation? And the reason I ask is that we're in just the same situation. Isaiah will use these last chapters to prepare the believers for a near-term disaster, the Babylonian invasion. But Isaiah is also telling them how they should prepare for Christ's first coming. Get ready, he says, because salvation and vengeance are coming as they are for us, because we know the Lord is coming again to execute judgment on all, a terrifying event for those who reject the message. And I want to show you the urgency of their need to prepare. If you look at verse 9, all you beasts of the field come to devour, all you beasts of the forest. See, the Babylonians are going to devour Judah. And then if you look over at chapter 57, verse 1, the righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Therefore, disaster is coming. And then in verse 13, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. Not if, but when you cry out, it will be too late, for idols are nothing. And so the passage before us answers the question, what should we be doing in this time of waiting? And since God's people trust the success of his servant, they should live a life of readiness for his coming. And so God counsels believers to get out in front of those future events, to front run the disaster, and in fact be blessed in the here and now while waiting for that day. How do we live in readiness? Believers should live a life of readiness by keeping the Sabbath. Believers should live a life of readiness by keeping the Sabbath. Verses 1 and 2, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Sabbath is a catch-all term. It's a basket for the service of God. It includes the whole worship of God, public and private. Worship is the thing. Ask yourself, if your country were being invaded by an army, and you knew you had a couple weeks before they got here, and you had to make a list of to-do things, what would you do? Store food, maybe hide your valuables, things like that, and worship. Where do you rank worship? Of all the things you could do to front run a disaster, God counsels and commands, apply yourself to the worship of God. Even when everyday life seems to hold no sign of the extraordinary, we know it's coming. So keep the Sabbath. Verse 1 presents the believer with two commands, keep justice and do righteousness. When people and nations lack these qualities, the prophets said, God judges them. But having them is countercultural because they come from God. Justice is keeping the moral law of God in all relationships. It's telling the truth. It's looking out for your neighbor's welfare. It's being content with what you have, not coveting. Righteousness in God is the moral expression resulting from his holiness. And when a person is righteous, he or she is reflecting God's righteousness. Now, Isaiah has talked about righteousness before, and he says that's the heart quality that a person has when they are modeled on God's servant. The righteous are the people in whose heart is my law. Isaiah 51, 7. The righteous are those who pursue righteousness and seek it. Isaiah 51, 1. God is urging single-hearted devotion to the righteousness he tells about in his word. God's servant is called in the New Testament Jesus Christ the righteous. God calls his people to an obedient life of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, not to earn salvation by a covenant of works, but as living under the rule of the anointed king. Just how royal are justice and righteousness? Well, they are the moral protocols for David's throne. In Jeremiah 33, God says, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And these moral protocols are for God's people in new covenant days. I shall write my law within them, Jeremiah 31. The law and David's throne and justice and righteousness all have a common link, Jesus Christ the King. And so they must mark our conduct from our home life to our business life to our politics. We should keep them and do them. And this is so important because soon God is coming to refurbish the world. As verse 1 says, "For soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed." And certainly the Jews should have kept them, and some of them did, in preparation for Messiah's advent. The old man Simeon, who held Jesus as a baby, was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Joseph of Arimathea was looking for the kingdom of God and did not consent to the crucifixion. They were living in readiness for the transition from times to come to now. And so it will be for us. "I am coming soon," says the Lord. That's his promise in Revelation. The invisible will become visible as Christ is revealed. That will be a day of vengeance and a day of salvation. The righteous will enter their final salvation. The others will be outside. If you belong to Christ, only with your eyes will you look and see the recompense of the wicked. Psalm 91. Now you might think that when God commands, keep justice, and you know that means keep the moral law, that he might choose a particular example of interest to him, something like, especially don't murder, or especially don't commit adultery. What he says is especially keep the Sabbath. Verse 2, "Blessed is the man who does this," and the "this" refers to the Sabbath, "and the Son of Man who holds it fast," who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. In fact, God is here reaffirming the blessing of the Sabbath. And you know, as far back as Genesis 2, verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. And now God is drawing attention back to the Sabbath, henceforth to be kept in the knowledge that God's will soon prosper in the hand of his servant. Why does God especially bless the keeping of the Sabbath instead of some other commandment? One reason is that God wants his people to walk before him reflecting his righteous image. It's about carrying the stamp of the image of God. Since sinners don't have that original righteousness, some intermediate step has to transform their hearts. They need the means of grace. And in the Old Testament, that was all the temple services and ceremonies, as well as services in the village synagogues. The connection between keeping justice and keeping the Sabbath is that diligent care in keeping the fourth commandment leads to keeping the other commandments. When he kept the Sabbath rightly, the Old Testament believer also kept his hand from doing evil. And so to worship and serve God with a whole heart in public worship developed a righteous, God-like character in believers. Think what this means. In worship, the way to faith, the way to repentance, and therefore cleansing from sin, is revealed. And the blessings of salvation are bestowed. And the Holy Spirit works transformation on the inner man. And the end result, everlasting life. The other reason God singled out the Sabbath is that believers needed encouragement. These were dark days and getting darker. Can you relate to that? It really looked like evil would win. Back in Isaiah's day, there was corruption inside Judah, from the high places of the church and in the national authority. There were vicious pagans outside just waiting to devour. It made it look like God's good work in the world was at an end and in decline. And in the midst of that, the prophets, and it's not just Isaiah, but the other prophets, preached against declining Sabbath observance, because not keeping the Sabbath went hand in hand with the decline of all true religion. It went hand in hand with the flourishing of idolatry. And that's why Isaiah says the righteous man perishes and no one takes it to heart. When worship became formalized, when it became something I did just as a matter of rote, like checking the box. When someone says, I've done my bit and now I can go and do my own thing. Or when market activities, and here I mean business of making money, when that trumps worship activities, moral decline has already gotten into the bones and the body is sick and soon to die. We must note that Sabbath keeping was often corrupted. You know that, even in Jesus' day. Worship turned into a merely formal activity. But that's a corruption of the Sabbath, and it is a sinful way to worship. But properly kept from the heart, what is the Sabbath to the remnant in these dark days? It's a foretaste of glory. It is a taste of heavenly rest. It's a reminder that the King is in charge. And it reminds us of his persevering, steadfast love and of his gracious character. And so keeping the Sabbath meant not profaning it. Do not make it like any other day. It is not a recreation day, nor is it a work day. It is a special day. It's a holy day. Children, you probably use the word holiday to speak of Christmas or Independence Day when you get a break from school or some other break. God has given us a holiday every single week, a holy day that blesses those who keep it. This is really unique. One theologian says, Persians, Babylonians, Canaanites, Egyptians, Greeks, none of these ever thought of stopping work one day in seven so as to give ordinary people a complete day of rest. What does Sabbath mean? It means a ceasing. It means a stopping. Mankind was to cease from his work. Why? To allow God to work in him. Now we simply must move into the next verses. But notice the blessing. And that's what we cannot leave here today without grasping. Notice the blessing. Blessed is the man who does this, who keeps the Sabbath. It is righteous to seek God's blessing. It's righteous to want the blessing of God. It's a righteous desire, but we have to believe there is a blessing there to be received. We have to believe God's word, and we have to believe his law, and we have to go seeking the blessing, because blessing is conditional upon the faith that obeys. Disobedience will harm us, but God means to bless us. Seek the blessing. And now we're transitioning to another aspect of what God is saying in these verses, and it's very important because it says, who is invited to God's blessings? It says who God will accept and who he will welcome if they follow his counsel. And so God's saying, who should live in readiness? And here's the answer. Outsiders are invited. Because the blessing does not exclude anyone. Outsiders are invited because the blessing excludes no one. I want to introduce these next verses by asking you to imagine a situation that might not have been imaginary for you. Suppose you are applying for a visa to live in another country. Or maybe in order to live in another country for a time or permanently, there's this long waiting process. There are waiting periods while you get your document, your green card, or whatever it is. And those are stressful, anxious times of waiting. Will I get in or won't I? Will my application be denied? That's the anxiety of the people in these next verses who are fearful that their application for membership in Israel will be denied. Maybe you can relate to this. Have you ever feared that even if your application is accepted, you're going to be a second-class citizen? Let me, as a minister, advise you from the good news of God that the top-level government authority has become interested in your application. In fact, here's what the King of the Universe, Jehovah, has to say about your desire to be a citizen of Zion, verses 3 and following. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely separate me from his people." And let not the eunuch say, "Behold, I am a dry tree." For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. The foreigner fears he's going to be second class. The eunuch thinks he's got something so fundamentally wrong with him that he can't get in or receive a blessing. They worry they're going to be excluded. Praise God, the gospel does not exclude anyone. The whole world is welcome. Even back in Exodus 12, the strangers who wanted to keep the Passover were welcomed in as converts. Brothers and sisters, we are all foreigners who have applied for citizenship in Zion. We are not ethnic Jews, but even if we were, that would just mean we were old root stock, still dependent upon the sovereign choice and grace of God. Not one sinner is a natural-born citizen. And so if you ever feel like you're having an especially hard experience, if you feel like you have the anxiety of being a stranger in a strange land, if you ever feel culturally or ethnically different and see how it all feels very separate and difficult, you are not going through a unique experience. That is how all of us are as sinners approaching citizenship in our new country. We're all the sons of a foreigner, and we all worry about being denied or being second class. And yet the King of Kings welcomes and invites us. His promise of blessing is for all, excluding none. He wishes to reward us with an inheritance in his kingdom, and so he has an open border policy for those who come through Jesus Christ. Just think what Paul said in Ephesians 2. Remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul goes on to say he has made us both one. He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. And so he concludes, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens. Now I have a lot to say about the plight and also the welcome of the eunuch this evening. But I want you to study what God says that is really surprising. He says to the foreigner and the eunuch, if you want to come into my country through customs with the easy pass, and this is very surprising, keep the Sabbath. Verse 3 is God's reply where he says, don't ever say, I'm not going to let you in. No, don't ever say that. Verse 4, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me. And you can look ahead to see how God has the same thing in mind for the foreigner in verse 6. And for the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. Keep the Sabbath. I don't want you to take my word for it. I want to show you from the book that when God says keep the Sabbath, he means reorganize your life around the careful worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've said that we are just now in the very last volume, if you will, of Isaiah, the last third. Everything now is highly influenced by the new revelation of the suffering servant and his success. The following scriptures are so tinged with Messiah's work that you cannot interpret them without him. This last third of Isaiah is what I'd like to call the book of the Sabbath. Some people have called it, and they've said it excellently, the book of the anointed conqueror. And that's excellent. I just want to approach it from a different angle. This is the book of the Sabbath. Turn over to chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. Would you go to chapter 58 with me for a moment? 58. And two verses, 13 and 14, where we actually find it again. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. Here are instructions for keeping it holy. But I think you and I both realize there's a problem. Because if the Sabbath is in any way a test of our godliness, then we all fail miserably. I know and you know that we sin every Sabbath day. We have sinned this day. We've sinned against the Lord Jesus Christ and against God and in our hearts or in our words. We have broken his law, and some of you intend to go on breaking his law the rest of the day. You know you're just here to check the box and to get out as soon as possible to do your own will. How many Sabbaths have come and gone, and every one of us has gone to church but have not taken away with us the spiritual profit from us, from it when God was giving it. Our sins, I'm afraid, come from double hearts, still somewhat devoted to self and to the world and not to God. Beloved, Adam was a Sabbath keeper, and he kept it blamelessly before his fall, but since then, no one has perfectly kept God's law. We, sinners, have fallen short of the glory of God in keeping the Sabbath. And we must ask, what can be done for my sin? Isaiah has God's answer to a world of Sabbath breakers. Do you know what the Lord did? Turn over to chapter 59, verse 16. Chapter 59, verse 16. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. God rent the heavens and came down. God, the Son, became a man. And he alone of all of Adam's race has kept the fourth commandment. He chose what pleases God, and he kept it and did it on behalf of his people. And from his obedience, the blessings of Sabbath are not lost, not even for failures like us. Look at chapter 61, 1. Chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And now to verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, Favor is the grace of covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And what is the result of such grace? Turn now nearly all the way to the end of Isaiah. Turn with me to 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And now go all the way to the end, to chapter 66, verse 22 and 23. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. Keep my Sabbaths, because those who belong to the Lord Jesus are going to keep the Sabbath with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. As Christians, we struggle with the fourth commandment more than the other nine. And we're right to recognize there is something different about interpreting it than the other nine. Thou shalt not murder is just so in every age. But the Sabbath, we recognize, has those typological and ceremonial significances for Israel. It was the seal of that covenant relationship for Israel, and therefore it was a litmus test of who belonged to the Lord. And yet on the basis of the successful king completing his work, God did not declare the Sabbath null. He anticipated a worldwide church of righteous Sabbath keepers. Perhaps that's why so much later on the writer of Hebrews says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, and then follows up saying, do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but all the more as you see the day drawing nigh. Now, what about Sabbath keeping now that the Lord has come? The scripture says the Sabbath is now the Lord's day. The Sabbath was first revealed in the covenant of works. In the law at Sinai, God declared the Sabbath requirement again, but distinct from the covenant of works, he subsumed it under gracious provisions provided by blood redemption. Let me tell you what I mean. The law was written on stone, unchangeable, but hidden within the Ark of the Covenant, it was guarded unaltered under the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. And just like the ark was carried on poles, the Sabbath law has been carried through history on the provisions of the grace found in Jesus Christ until the future day that you and I, his Sabbath-keeping people, reach our Sabbath rest in the promised land. The law as law on letters of stone has been transcended by Christ's successful mission. And the focus on Christ is nowhere more apparent than in the change from the seventh-day Sabbath to the Lord's Day. The apostles saw themselves in continuity with the law when they began to meet on the first day of the week, as in Acts 20, to break bread, which meant the Lord's Supper, an act of worship, and other worship, including preaching. In Christ, the ceremonial and those typological elements were fulfilled, and the creation ordinance, from far back into creation, has been now invested with surpassingly more glory. For Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not abolished, but it has been subordinated to the mission of the risen mediator. This is how I like to think of it. The Lord's Day is the old Sabbath, imprinted and reclothed in the majesty of the anointed King. I close with these few words. The implication of this scripture is that we foreigners must reorganize our lives around the worship of Christ. We rest in him first, and then we do the works of the Lord as we walk with him the other 6 days of the week. Worship is the believer's new priority. It is our waiting task while the day of Christ's coming draws close. And that means no first day of the week, no Sunday is Independence Day, nor Mother's Day, nor Father's Day, nor Groundhog Day, nor a birthday. The first day is the Lord's Day. And even if the whole world does not recognize it, the Christian does and diligently attends to the rites that are appropriate for that day, reserving the whole day for the public and private worship of God through the Spirit. You know what the world says. Live for the weekend. But the true believer knows what's coming, the day of salvation and vengeance. Do you believe that, Quinter congregation? Reshape your lives to hold fast the Sabbath. Let your day planners and your plans and your ambitions reflect your citizenship in Zion. Blessed is the man who lives in readiness by keeping the Lord's day. Let's pray.